Welcome to Restoration Church, located in Goleta, California. To learn more about us, please visit r-church.org. To watch our service or join us via live stream, check out our YouTube channel by searching Restoration Church Goleta.
Good morning. My name is Bobby, if I didn't mention that in the beginning. And we are starting a new series today called Narrative. What's competing with the one true story? You'll see that on your bulletin as well. And so this whole thing started with this process. The elders and I get together at the beginning of the year or the end of the year and ask, what do we want our church, what do we want our people to be discipled, to be looked at the end of the next year? So we just go, okay, what do we want you guys to know by 2024? And so then we go, then, okay, this is what we want. This is what we feel like God's leading us. And then we reverse engineer our sermon series to that effect. And one of the things that has kept coming up, particularly Dana, has a huge heart for this idea of just truth. Like there's so many things out there. And so we've come up with this idea, which is narrative. The idea that there are competing narratives out there with the one true story. And this is the first and somewhat of an introduction. I was chatting with an older, just loving Christian man. This was years ago when I still lived in Vegas. I wasn't even married to my wife yet. I think we were dating. And I was meeting with this guy, and we were talking about the idea of presuppositions and worldviews, and we'll get into all that in a second. But he said this, and it has stuck with me ever since. He said something along these lines. Christian maturity is the process of removing my lenses of how I see God and life and replacing them with biblical lenses. Christian maturity is this idea that, like, because we see life through lenses, do we not? Like, we all have these pre-assumed ideas and assumptions about life and about God and about how things are supposed to work and how they're not supposed to work and all these different things, and we bring them into the biblical narrative. It's called a hermeneutic, if you want to get more technical. It's a lens by which we see Scripture. And I have to confess this, and I still to this day do not know where I believed it, but when I became a Christian, I just assumed that there was this pre-existence of humanity before Adam and Eve. Anybody else hear this one? I don't know where I got it, that God kind of created these Neanderthals or kind of like trial number one. Now, this is wrong, okay? This is called heresy. Just FYI, I'm admitting that. I had no idea where I believed this. But I was surprised when I started to learn the biblical narrative. That wasn't true. See, I came in with a certain lens that was false or wrong or a misunderstanding and just kind of came in. But by the grace of God, he allowed me to submit myself to the Scriptures and learn a new way, have a new lens by which I viewed God. Because here's the crazy thing. If I still believe that, I would believe that God is evolving and he first made a mistake. First, humanity didn't work out. Let's start over, even before the flood. But that was kind of in my thinking. And so you can see how these things kind of, sometimes when we start Christianity, we definitely have a lot of preconceived ideas about who God is and all these different things. But even as Christians, we get these like storylines and these narratives that come and try to replace the biblical lens or change us up just a little bit. See, all of us have a worldview. And a worldview is just defined by this up on the screen. A worldview is a collection of attitudes, values, stories, and expectations about the world around us, which inform every thought and action. It's a collection of attitudes, values, stories, basically lenses by which we see the world. But one of the things that we don't think through, it begins to inform our every thought and our every action. And my question throughout this series will be, what's your worldview? What's your worldview? And I think it's important for us to go, can we just have an honest moment? Everybody kind of look up, like take a breath. It seems to me that the majority of Christianity doesn't think this deep And it's really not that deep. Like, they just don't, like, for instance, when we talked about in the beginning about searching our heart for darkness in our life, why aren't we doing that daily? Now, there's many reasons. We get distracted, we get busy, we skip devotional time, oh no, and we kind of go into a panic, and all these different things that happen, I get it. But it's like there is a deep end of the pool of Christianity that I'm inviting you all to swim in and to just enjoy the grace of God, to enjoy God's grace and his presence. Because, man, sometimes in some ways, lies get into our mind and affect every thought and every action. Does that make sense? All right. Throughout this series, our goal is to identify competing narratives to the one true story so that we may have the end goal, a biblical worldview. If you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in the beginning with the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3, I love this. It's on page, found on page 2 in the Pew Bibles, so you should be able to get that one pretty easy. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and I'd like to invite Simon up for the reading of God's word. And once you're there, if you would, please stand.
Genesis chapter 3, this is verse 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? God, this passage is a reminder of the fall, of our condition, that without you, without your sacrifice through Christ, we are lost in our shame and our guilt, and we're helpless without you. God, because of that, I pray that you would lay your hand upon Bobby and speak your words through him, and that it would be by your wisdom and knowledge that he speaks. Lord, thank you for this city, this town. Please help us to be a family that loves one another, that cares for each other. I pray, Lord, that we would not think that we can bring anything to you that would earn our way to salvation, but that we'd remember the weight of our sin and the magnitude of the sacrifice and gift you gave for us. Lord, thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. The prayer stole the whole sermon, bro. All right, go ahead and be seated. All right, so we have the fall. The fall, we have the serpent coming in and telling a story to Adam or to Eve specifically. And there's two things that I want to point out that I think that, and I can't say this universally, like a universal truth, because I haven't ran it through all the competing narratives to the biblical narrative. But what I see specifically from the fall and has a lot of either like cults or philosophies that are anti-Christian tend to run with the same lies that came from the very beginning, that they're competing narratives. And the first one is lowering God. So we see the first thing the serpent does is he tells this story and puts doubt into Eve's mind. What does he say? Did God surely say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And so he immediately is questioning God's word. And so he's like, God isn't, like, maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. Because basically what he's saying, he's like, God's afraid that you're going to be who you were meant to be. That you're supposed to be knowing, like, God himself, the knowing of good and evil. And so in doing so, he's lowering who God is. And the second thing, which is pretty obvious, it's an exalting of man. And so he lowers God and exalts man. Those are the main ideas, the main lies. See, the serpent told a story represented his aims and values. See, a narrative is a spoken or written account of connected events. Basically, a narrative is a story. That's the first definition that you read. But then the way we're using it is this. It's a representation of a particular situation or process in such a way, don't lose me, to reflect or conform to an overarching set of aims or values. You see, what the serpent was doing, can we just admit that he was a little bitter? He was, according to Scripture anyway, a worship leader, an exalted angel in God's kingdom. And he decided that he wanted to make himself equal to God. And he was cast down, lost his glory that he shared with God, and was cast down to the earth, and now a serpent, crawling on the ground and eating dust, which represents death. And so now his aims or values have shifted and changed, have they not? And what he's doing is he's just simply, I'm not trying to make him sound less than he is, but he really is just taking his worldview and applying it to Eve. That's all he's doing. He's telling a story. Did God really say? No, that's not the case. And I think we'd be foolish if we weren't tempted in much in the same way as Eve was. Like, you know, you have some, first of all, a snake's talking to you. That's going to change things a little bit. Right? I mean, can we just, okay, that's weird. But most likely things like that were going on in the garden before the fall and all that stuff. And who knows, I kind of like liken it to the Chronicles of Narnia where, you know, sheep's talk and different animals and beavers talk. That's who they were. A little weird. But nevertheless, what Satan is doing in this narrative is that he's trying to take his values and his goals and apply it to Eve, and then she takes that lens. She actually believes it. And then he's got proof. What's the proof? Look at the fruit. It says in here that she sees the fruit, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So now, not only do you have a false narrative, a false story being presented, but then there's proof. Look at that. Doesn't that fruit look good? And then she takes the bite because she believed his narrative. The question is, though, if a narrative is a particular situation or process in which, in such a way as to reflect or conform an overarching set of aims or values, the question is there a narrative that reflects and conforms to truth that sets aims and values in line with reality? And I think we would all say, yes, it is the truth of the Scriptures. And that's what today is called, true story. True story. And so what I'm going to do is address these two lies, the lowering of God and the exalting of man, and just simply tell you what the Bible says. Now, there's much. This isn't an exhaustive study of humankind and our divine God. But I'm going to just take a few things. In fact, interestingly enough, I teach these at Coastline when we talk about the attributes of God. And so let's look at who God is. Number one, these are things unique to God. They're called incommutable. In other words, they're not transferable to humankind. There's going to be some that we're going to look at in a minute that are reflective. In other words, we can reflect. That's where we get the idea of being created in God's image. But there are definitely things about God that we cannot reflect. And here's one. He is a creator. Now, we can create things, but he is the only one who created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God spoke, and it was. God said, let there be light. And what happened, church? Boom, just like that. We don't have that. We don't have that kind of authority or divinity. Like, that's not who, but that is our God. And he is infinite. He is absolutely infinite. And what that means is that nothing can stop God. There are no borders. There are no boundaries. God is unstoppable when he puts his will to things. That is our God. He is creator and he is infinite. He is unchanging. The big theological word is immutable. In other words, that God doesn't change. And this is really good news because, as I've said before, we don't have to worry about whether or not God's going to wake up on the wrong side of the bed. God is so good. Well, we'll get into those in a minute. But he's unchanging in his character. If he decided to change, he wouldn't be God himself. He's unchanging and he's eternal. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the beginning and the end. There was nothing, there is no before God. God just is. He is the I am that I am. It's like, what's your name? You can't define me. I just am. Oh, that's pretty intense. God is eternal and he's also triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one God. That is our God, which means that he has perfect unity and perfect love. Like, does the Father love the Son? Does the Son love the Spirit?
Yes.
Does the Spirit love the Father?
Yes.
Which also means that they're self-sufficient, that God doesn't need you. He has no need in his life because he has perfect fellowship and unity within himself. So our God is creator, infinite, unchanging, eternal, triune, which means he's self-sufficient. And if that wasn't enough, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he's omnipresent, which means he's all-present and he's sovereign. That is our God. And then we see things that, about God's character, his attributes, that we can reflect. Commutable attributes. That God is good and just and righteous and merciful and gracious and oh so loving and holy and jealous and wise and truthful and faithful. You see, our God is all these things. And I think it's sometimes like when a lie slips in. Everybody with me still? I know this is a lot. It's not a lot, but hopefully you're still with me. When a lie slips into your life, so let me bring it to like the forefront. What will end up happening is one of these characters or attributes of God will be tested. When life sucks, is God really good? Is he? When it doesn't feel like there's any justice in the world, and when our voting polls show what we really care about is we just want to kill babies, and you're just like, what's up with that? What is this need for this? Like, why is it so just prevalent? God, where is the justice? We may question God's sovereignty and his justice rule. His just rule. He's righteous. Gracious. And I think one of the big ones, particularly when life gets hard, is, does God really love me? And so what you're going to have is you're going to have, whether it be situations in your life or certain stories that people tell. And I'm not like a conspiracy theorist, right? Like, I'm not saying like I don't know, that everything you hear is should be rejected, because there's a lot in this world that can be received and redeemed, and there are certain things that need to be rejected. So I'm not saying that like everything out there is just horrible. I want to be careful in saying this. But I do want to say this, there are a lot of voices out there that are trying to get you believe differently than the biblical narrative, and they will begin to address these attributes of God, a lowering of who God is, a de-exaltation of who God is, or even questioning some of his attributes and who he is. And so that is the true story of God. Now, what about mankind? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, 7 again. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, verse 8 on. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree." Sorry, I laugh every time I read that. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You see, from the very beginning, when these lies entered in, we call it the fall. That as soon as this fall happened, the first thing we see is they hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. And then what you see from that is you see fear and shame, because they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And then I love this. They went from the shame game to the blame game. As soon as God said, "What have you done?" Boom, just like that. "It was the woman you gave me, Lord." And the woman's like, "It was the devil made me do it." Like, it's literally what she says. And so you have, like, right from the beginning, when mankind decides to go his own way, we have all this covering, try to redeem yourself. Now, don't miss this. This is super important, because it still goes in line with the lie. You see, what would have been great is if Adam and Eve heard the Lord God coming and said, in their naked state, "Lord, forgive us. We know not what we did." Like, wouldn't that be fantastic? But that's not what happens when sin is involved. The first thing they do is they try to exalt themselves. In other words, instead of simply relying on God, say, "God, I'm sorry, I did this. I'm facing my fears. I'm facing my error, my shame, my guilt. I don't know what I have done. I'm sorry." Instead, they try to redeem themselves and cover themselves with leaves. And then you see fear, shame, and guilt, and blame, and all these things coming in. And some refer to this as the original sin, which I think that that's true. But I think it's important to know that since that day, since the original creation, we have this. Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." R.C. Sproul writes this about what David is saying here. David was acknowledging the human condition of fallenness, that condition that was a part of the experience of his parents, a condition that he himself brought into this world. Therefore, original sin has to do with the fallen nature of mankind. The idea is that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Let me say that last part again. The idea is not that we're sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. From the very beginning, brought into this world. Romans 3, up on the screen, says this, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." See, we were created in the image of God. Some of you will remember this mirror from when we did the prayer stations. When God created Adam and Eve, they were able to reflect the image that God had created them, the purpose that God had created them with. But when sin entered into the world, it shattered, and there's brokenness. Now, we see in mankind the imago Dei. We start with creation before we get to the fall. But that no less takes away from the absolute brokenness that mankind is unable to see his actual purpose, save the grace of God. You see, if I look into this mirror and I try to define myself, I have no hope. There is none righteous, no, not one. If I try to use this brokenness as my worldview, if I try to go look to myself for help, how's that going to go for me? Or look to others that are offering this same advice. How's that going to go for you? And I think it's hard for us to face these things. So I don't want to break this mirror. Hold on. It's hard for us to hear this kind of message because instinctively we already know it. We know we're broken. That's why we don't want to face it. That's why as a church, I'm like, let's face it. Let's face it together. Darkness? Why would I want pain from my past? Why would I want to look into that? All these different things, we're just like suppressing it. We don't want it to come up. We don't want to face it. There's too much pain involved. We don't want to face it because it's not good news. And interestingly enough, there's been teaching throughout the church. It's called Pelagianism. I'm saying, adding an extra syllable in there. That basically in the 5th century, he came in and says, man is good. Man is not what's in the scripture in regards to, like, he didn't believe all those to the fullest. He's like, no, man is good. Man has to be good enough to be able to choose God himself. And that's where Augustine and all these, like, debates came about in the 5th century, excuse me, about, like, no, that's, because look at these scriptures, like, you just can't get around this. And then developed out of that became semi-Pelagianism. Basically, it means you're not good, but you're kind of good. You're just barely good enough. And this is what's interesting to me is this belief is like Adam and Eve looking to the leaves to cover themselves rather than looking to God for forgiveness. If we could just be honest with the condition of our soul. If we could just, man, if we could just not run to everything else and self-help and all these different things where we're trying to like just make me feel better. I get it. I feel it also. I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to feel wretched. I don't want to feel broken. I'm sick of waking up in my sin. Who else? Like, I'm so tired of this brokenness in my own soul. But man, let's face it. I'm broken and I need a redeemer. Man, I need a redeemer. Instead of running around looking for all these different things of like if I just read this book, and we do it all the time. We do it with our success. We do it within our families. We do it with our kids. We do it with, like all of it. We're just like, yes, if this can be successful, then I'll feel better about myself. If I can buy this house, I'll feel better about myself. If I have these clothes or these shoes or whatever it is, I'll feel better about myself. And it's all a pursuit to not face the reality that we're broken and we need Jesus. If we could just like Paul in Romans 7, when he writes this, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? If we could just, because Paul writes this as a Christian. Paul was not afraid to look into his own soul. Paul was not cowardice when it came to going, yeah, I'm wretched. The things I want to do, guess what? I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, guess what? I end up doing them. And he feels like the reason why he knew these things about himself is because he was able to face the darkness in his own soul with a certain reality and go, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. That's the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when God is in his proper place, And we begin to first meet God. He seems very close, and he is. But there's a certain sense where it's just like as you grow as a Christian, he seems to get farther away because you learn, wow, God is way holier than I thought. He's way bigger than I thought. He's way more sovereign. He's infinite. Anything is, what? And you start to learn these things of between the distance between you and God. And if you're being honest, you also see the depravity of your own soul. And so that's a growing, growing gap between the almighty, ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God and your wretchedness. But as I've taught before, if this is the gap, what grows in between, church? Do you guys remember this? The cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives. We're able to bridge that gap because we know that God, well, the cross isn't up. Uh-oh, we better quit church. Just kidding. It's just on the back. Got to put that up from Christmas. But we look to the cross because it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not that we get better. It's not that God gets smaller. It's the fact that by the grace of God, you see, true story is this. Start looking for this. Number one, the true story exalts God. And number two, man needs God. That's the true story. The exaltation of God and that man needs God. Now, I do want to say this. This also isn't self-deprecation. This also isn't you telling lies about yourself. You're just feeling bad. It's like, thanks, Pastor Bobby. Felt like crap before I got here. Now I feel really bad. It's like, well, okay, there might be some reality to that, but that also doesn't mean that you get to go beyond what the scriptures say about you. Because here's the crazy thing, is that when God lived the life you couldn't, died the death you deserved, and rose again on the third day, he saved you, he redeemed you, and now he's restoring you. That's why the name of our church is Restoration, because we're in process of our minds catching up to what our spirits have already experienced. And so when we're able to look into the brokenness and then just go, and then like Rick preached last week, if you didn't hear it, go listen to it. Like it says in Ephesians 3, you were part of the sons of darkness. You were wretched. You were broken. You were sinful. But God, in his great mercy and grace, sent Jesus Christ our Lord to save us and redeem us. That's the true story. That's the true story. So that we can, with Paul, say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us. That you would help us to be able to identify the lies in our lives and the areas in which we too, not just from outside sources, in which we too exalt ourselves and lower your exaltation. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to face that wretchedness in our own soul, but not stay there. Instead, look up. Look to the cross, to look to you, Jesus, that your cross would get bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives because your grace, well, your grace abounds and will always drown out my sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.
Thanks for listening in. If you have any questions or need prayer, send us an email at info@r-church.org. Grace and peace.